Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your kindness to us. Father, we thank you that you, in your providence, you dish out prosperity and suffering that is perfectly apportioned for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn to trust you in all things, to follow Jesus in all circumstances, to always gather around his fire and not the fires of the world. Father, would we see that being a part of his community is the most important thing about us. And Father, may we learn the lesson that Peter learned in John 21, that Jesus has accepted us, that he knows us inside and out and loves us, and that because we are first loved in him, we can love you back in return in response to that. And Father, pray that we would do that, and pray that we would be faithful in the fishing and shepherding tasks that you called us to in your church. Father, we pray for the Smolin family, especially this morning. Father, we thank you for them, and thank you for their friendship among us, and we thank you for their service among us. We thank you for David's role as an elder in the church and all that Desiree does, and we thank you for the children as well, and what a joy it is to see your grace work in them. And Father, especially this day, we pray for Rachel. We pray for her health. We pray that you would restore her. We pray that you would make her whole again. Father, we pray that she would not have any more seizures, that you would make the seizures to stop for good. Father, we pray that the fever would go away. We pray that pneumonia would be cured, that she would be healed of that. Father, we pray that you would give doctors and nurses that care for her great wisdom and skill as they go about caring for her bodily needs. And we pray that you would ease any suffering or pain that she's in. And Father, we just lift her up to you and ask you to heal. Father, we pray for others that we know that are sick. We think of Brian McLean. Pray to be with him and the McLean family. We pray for those with more serious health issues like my father-in-law and Julia Morrow. We pray that you would be with them and give them your peace and give them your comfort as well. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a light shining into the darkness. We thank you that your word shows us the way in which we should go. It directs our paths. It guides our steps. Father, we thank you for your word, for it is perfect. It is infallible. It never leads us astray. And Father, we pray that we would know you better and more fully and more deeply through your word. We pray that you would strengthen our faith as we study your word. We pray that you would deepen repentance in us, that we would be turning from our sin more and more, putting that sin to death, that we might more and more walk in ways of righteousness and obedience. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work among us now. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
All right, let's open back up to Samuel. Oh, one other announcement real quick. I've got these volunteer schedules. I had these last week or maybe week before. It's kind of hard to email out because it's an Excel spreadsheet. Not everybody can open that, but I've got some of these if anybody needs them. Maybe I need one of these. And as I mentioned before, if you see your name on there for something that you don't want to do anymore, you can talk to Jerry about that. If you want to get in a rotation for any of those jobs, you can talk to Jerry about that as well. He's the one that puts that calendar together. We left off last week. We're kind of in the middle of a story that really, you know, ideally we would just be able to handle it all kind of in one big mega Sunday school class, but we can't do that. We've got to break it up into smaller bits and pieces. And in doing that, I think something maybe gets lost, but hopefully we can kind of string it all together and make it all make sense as we get to the end. We'll see how much further we can get into this today. We want to look at 1 Samuel 5, and this is a 12-verse chapter, so we'll just have one reader. Would somebody like to read for us 1 Samuel chapter 5? Okay, Daryl.
When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who entered the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the ark of God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But soon the ark of God came to Ekron. The people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent therefore and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that they may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.
Okay, thanks, Daryl. I think we can get through chapter 5 pretty quick. There's a lot here, but we'll just kind of skim over the surface of this. Remember, the Philistines have captured the ark in the second battle of Aphek. They take the ark to the city of Ashdod, which is one of the five great Philistine cities. Five Philistine cities that show up again and again. Gath, Ashkelon, Eklon, Gaza, and Ashdod. So they take it to Ashdod, which is where Dagon's temple is. Dagon is the great god of the Philistines. They put the Ark of the Covenant in Dagon's temple. Now, why do they do that? Why would they put the Ark in Dagon's temple?
One of the battles. They wanted to see who was strongest?
Yeah, well, as far as they're concerned at this point, they've won the Battle of the Gods. Dagon showed himself to be stronger on the battlefield than Yahweh. And so now the Ark is sort of a trophy that Dagon has in his case now. Dagon has conquered Yahweh, and so now Yahweh is put in Dagon's house as a sign of showing that Dagon has this superiority, that the Lord of Israel has got to bow before his conqueror, Dagon. Dagon has just defeated Jehovah. But when they come out the next morning to the temple, what do they find?
Dagon face down.
Yeah. They come out the next morning, they find that Dagon has actually fallen on his face before Jehovah. They thought it was the other way around. They thought it was that Yahweh had fallen on his face before Dagon on the battlefield, but now that they've got Yahweh there in Dagon's temple, it's Dagon who falls on his face before Jehovah. Dagon is the one who gets humiliated. And on his home court, no less. Notice this is this battle of the gods. Dagon's got the home field advantage. It's in his temple, and yet still Yahweh is victorious. Dagon has fallen, and he can't get up. And so what do they do? They've got to prop him back up themselves. Okay, any god that needs to be propped up like this is not a very impressive god. But they're not onto this yet. They're thinking, well, maybe this is just a coincidence. You know, who knows? But what happens the next day? Not only is Dagon fallen over again, but now
he broke his hands.
Yeah, hands and head have been chopped off. Yahweh is hacking Dagon to pieces. Yahweh is winning the battle. It's interesting here. It talks about the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands being broken off. The head, of course, points you back. Anytime someone experiences a head wound, and this is going to be important in Samuel. I think we saw this back in the book of Judges when we talked about that as well. But anytime someone has a head wound, what should you immediately think of?
Crushing the head of the serpent.
Yeah, exactly. Genesis 3:15. What's the promise? That when the Redeemer comes, he's going to crush the serpent's head. Okay? This pole's like in the worst place. I can only pace on one side. But if I stand right here, it blocks out Carl. So that's...
You get to one or two buttons for the pole.
Okay, where were we? Yeah, head wound. That's Genesis 3:15, okay? He's crushing Dagon's head. Okay, so this is kind of the great battle. We're going to see this play out again later on in the book with Goliath, Goliath's going to get his head crushed, all that. So that's something that recurs in the book of Samuel. But so really what you have here, it looks back to Genesis 3:15, it also points ahead. So there's this cutting off of the head. Also, this cutting off of the hand. Okay, the hand throughout Scripture represents strength or power. The hand, you know, we talk about, for example, in the Exodus in Deuteronomy 26. It talks about God's mighty hand. There are a lot of places where it talks about the hand or the arm of the Lord acting on behalf of his people. The hand has to do with strength. And in fact, it's interesting, Yahweh's hand is mentioned several times in this section. If you look like at verse 6, the hand, this is right after Yahweh's hands are cut off in verse 4. Verse 6, the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. Verse 7, his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Verse 9, it says, the hand of the Lord was against the city. If you don't, your translation's not as literal as may have had that, but again and again, there are these references to the hand of the Lord. So it's kind of like an arm wrestling match between Dagon and Yahweh, and Yahweh just breaks his hands off. Yahweh's got the stronger hand. He's greater. He's more powerful. There's also a play on words there. That word heavy, when it talks about the hand of the Lord being heavy, we saw this with Eli last week. I think Sarah Nash asked the question actually that brought this out. But that word heavy is also the word glory. And so it's the glory, it's the hand of the Lord is glorious. There's kind of that overtone there as well. And this is about glory. Yahweh is the more glorious God. He's the stronger God, the more powerful God, but also the more glorious God, the heavier God, the weightier God. Now, look at verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Okay, he strikes them with tumors. What's that make you think of?
Leprosy.
Okay, leprosy, possibly. What else? Plagues. Yeah, who are the Philistines again? These are the cousins of the Egyptians, yeah. And all throughout the stories we talked about last week, there are allusions back to and connections with the Exodus story. And this is one of them. This is sort of like an Egyptian plague back in the book of Exodus. God is plaguing the people of Ashdod. They've taken the ark captive, but now they find that the ark, that they really haven't defeated Yahweh. He's defeating Dagon. He's also defeating them. He gives them this disease. Verse 7, the men of Ashdod saw how it was. They said, the ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered themselves to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So in other words, Philistine cities. The ark kind of becomes like a hot potato. You know, who wants it? No, you take it. Because wherever this thing goes, it seems to cause lots of problems. So they pass it off to the city of Gath, and the same thing happens. So then they pass it off to the people of the next city, to the city of Ekron. And it's the same kind of thing happening. You've got this great destruction, this plague that comes upon the people. It's just disastrous. You know, they thought this was a trophy that they had won. It turns out this is the worst thing that's ever happened to them. It turns out when they thought they had defeated Yahweh, it's sort of like Yahweh begins to take this victory tour, this victory march through Philistia, because everywhere he goes, he's showing his power over Dagon and over the people of Philistia. So it's really not so much that they've captured Yahweh, but rather maybe you should think of it more like Yahweh snuck behind enemy lines where he could really do the most damage. That's the kind of thing that's going on here if you think about this in terms of the battle. He's not being a very cooperative prisoner of war, you might say. And then come down to the end of the chapter, verse 12. It says, the men who did not die were stricken with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. You've got several points in this story that runs from chapters 4 through 7 where there's a cry. For example, back in what we looked at last week, there was a cry or a shout of Israel in joy, which then became a shout of mourning after the ark was captured, after they were defeated, and the Philistines were shouting out with joy. Now there's another displacement. Israel's joy turned to mourning. Now the Philistines' joy turns to mourning as well. So there's kind of this series of displacements. The Philistines cry out because of the ark. And of course, that is comparable to Exodus chapter 11, verse 6, where the Egyptians cry out a great cry because of the Lord's plagues. It's again the same kind of thing. The same language is used that's used back in the book of Exodus. And see, these writers were very careful about that kind of thing. If they wanted to allude back to the Exodus story, they would just pick up that language and transpose it into the new story, and that's what they've done here. So there's kind of a string from 1 Samuel 5:12 back to Exodus chapter 11, verse 6, where there's this great cry that goes out in Egypt, and we're supposed to make that connection and see how that works. Okay, let's look at it. Let's read this next chapter. We need to read from chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 7, verse 1. Who would like to read the first 14 verses of chapter 6? Okay, Jed, you read 6, 1 to 14, and who would like to pick up in 6, 15? Okay, Jeremy, and then go through 7, 1. Everybody's so eager, I just don't know who to pick. Okay, go ahead, yeah.
Now the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, and the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What should we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place." So they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty. By all means, return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed. And it will be known to you why his hand was not removed from you." Then they said, "What is the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he did mighty things among them, did they not let the people go that they may depart? Now therefore, make a new cart. Take two milk cows which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you are returning to him as a trespass offering in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took 2 milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with gold rats and the images of their tumors. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. So they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord.
And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. the great stone beside which they set down the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord.
Okay, thanks. All right, let's see if we can work through this as well. We find in verse 1 that the ark of the Lord ravaged the country of the Philistines for 7 months. Of course, we talked about symbolic numbers in the sermon this week, since that keeps coming up. 7 is an interesting number if you think about this in terms of the Exodus account and in terms of slavery. If you look at the biblical laws concerning slavery, slaves are to be let go after 7 years. And perhaps if Israel had released the, perhaps if Egypt had released the Israelites after 7 years of slavery, everything would have been fine. No plagues, no Red Sea massacre, or any of that. Instead, they kept them for about 100 years. And so, of course, it brings about basically the complete ruin of the nation at the end of it. It's also interesting because if you look at Deuteronomy 15, the law of slavery, which we should think of biblical slavery as sort of like an indentured servitude, since it's got that 7-year cap on it. And if you look at Deuteronomy 15, it says when you send away slaves, you're supposed to send the slave out with gifts as well, to help him get started in his new life of freedom. Well, what do they do here? Who has really been whose slave? There's a sense in which, of course, they know that they've enslaved the Israelites, and this has gone on for 7 months. They've had Israel's God. It's time to send the ark away. In the previous chapter, they counsel together, what should we do? And that's a lot like in the book of Exodus where Pharaoh's advisors, you know, talk about what should we do. It's the same kind of thing. There's that parallel as well. They come to the conclusion it would be a good idea to send the ark away. But they know they can't send it away empty-handed. And it's interesting, that word for send away is the same word that's used in the Exodus account when Pharaoh is told to send away the Israelites. So again, you got all these linguistic connections, allusions back to the Exodus story. But if they're going to send Israel's God back, they've got to send them away with plunder, because that's what you do. And of course, that's also what happened when the Israelites left Egypt. They plundered the Egyptians. They left with a bunch of gifts. And so the same thing's got to happen here. They've got to give Yahweh gifts to take back. So what do they do? Verses 4 and 5, it sounds kind of disgusting, but they make these 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats. And that's what they're going to send back. They're hoping that this will put an end to the plague. If the ark carries away these objects, that will be a sign to them that the ark really is carrying away the rats and the plague. That's going to put an end to all that. They want to know whether this happened by chance or whether or not this is really Yahweh's judgment. Verse 5, it says, "Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravish the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand." Remember, his hand has been heavy, so now perhaps he will lighten his hand. See, if you give God glory, then his heavy hand, his glorious hand, is light, lighter upon you. "He will lighten his hand from you, from your gods, and from your land." So in a sense, you could say they stole God's glory, and now they've got to make restitution. They've got to give God's glory back in a way. Verse 6, you have another parallel with the Exodus account. And it's interesting, the Philistines see this. The Philistines very clearly see that all this links back to the Exodus story in Egypt. "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart?" And so they see this analogy. Yahweh had said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Now the Philistines say amongst themselves, "We've got to let Yahweh go. We've got to set them free. So don't harden your heart. That's only going to make things worse." Verses 7 and 8. They get a new cart, one that is suitable for this sacred purpose of returning the ark to its home. They hitch it to two milk cows that have never been yoked before. Many of these cows haven't been trained. These are cows that would not want to leave their calves. So in a way, this would be supernatural overcoming what is natural. If they're willing to leave their cows, their calves, and take the ark back to its home, they will know for certain this did not happen by chance. This is all Yahweh's doing. So they get all this arranged with the cows and the cart, and they send it away to Beth Shemesh, which is a Levitical city, a place where there would have been a bunch of priests. And again, verse 9 tells us this is their test. They want to see if God is really the one who's done this, if the ark is self-guided, if the ark guides the cows to its back to its home, to its destination. They're going to know this is from God. And that's what happens. The cows head straight for Beth Shemesh, proving that the Lord has been in control all along. And so as the ark comes up out of Philistia and comes back to Israel, this is a new exodus. And it's kind of like Yahweh is a great war hero returning from battle with spoil, with all this gold, all this treasure that's been won. Well, the Israelites see the ark coming in verse 13, and they rejoice. The people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. I imagine that was quite a sight, the ark being brought by cows, you know, coming into Beth Shemesh. They offer the cows as sacrifices along with the wood of the cart. It's been devoted to God. These things are sacred, so they've got to become sacrifices. There are Philistines who watch, we're told in verse 16, who see all this going on. And then the Israelites do a dumb thing. What do they do? They look inside the ark. They get a little too curious. They should have known that only Aaron and his sons, only sons of Aaron, could handle the ark. And when they did so, they were to do so very reverently according to all these regulations and procedures that are laid out in the law of Moses. And the ark was never to be looked upon directly. It was always covered with a veil. Even when Israel was traveling through the wilderness, they had to sort of dismantle the tabernacle so they could move from one place to the other. The ark was always veiled. There were veils that kept the people from seeing the ark when the tabernacle was set up. When the tabernacle was taken down to move, the ark was still veiled. It was still covered. You could not look upon the glory of Jehovah. And you can read about that in the book of Numbers. It talks about that. I made an allusion to this a few weeks ago when we were talking about how the tomb in the Gospel of John is presented as a new Holy of Holies with Jesus as the Shekinah glory. It's got the cherubim figures on either end of the slab on which the body of Jesus was laid. So it looks like the Ark of the Covenant. And Peter and John and Mary all look in there and nobody gets struck dead, which tells you now that veil's been torn. Now God shows his glory and shares his glory with us. So there's that great transition that takes place in the new covenant. But of course, we're not there yet. Because they look upon the ark, a great disaster comes upon them. And verse 19, he struck them in a Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. So God slaughtered his own people. It was this great. Yahweh has judged the Philistines for thinking they had captured Yahweh. But when the Israelites play fast and loose with the ark, a bunch of them get slaughtered too. It's even worse. It's a huge massacre if the numbers here are accurate. Shows you, Yahweh's no tame lion. You don't mess around with Yahweh. This is not, you know, they didn't learn their lesson when they treated the ark as a good luck charm out on the battlefield. They've still got a lot to learn about Yahweh's holiness. So there's this mishandling of the ark. Now, it's interesting that they mishandle the ark in this way. Samuel's not really in this story, which means he's not implicated in any of the sin.
I was just wondering, like, some of the translations said 50,000 and some just said 70.
That's why I said it, the numbers are accurate. There's a discrepancy with different manuscripts and that kind of thing. So,
is there any symbol? I know 70 is symbolic. It was 50,000.
Well, 5 is a military number, but I don't know. I mean, it's hard to say, especially since the numbers here are kind of kind of sketchy. It's hard to tell exactly what happened. But it is clear there is some kind of great massacre that takes place. The problem with the number 50,000 is that's probably a whole lot more. it would seem to be a whole lot more than would be living in the village of Beth-Shemesh at that time. So that seems kind of outrageous. Another way to read this would be to say he struck down 70 men, 50 of whom were elders over thousands. That might be. So if some Israelite leaders came to Beth-Shemesh to check out this situation with the ark coming, that may be what happens. But that's all questionable. It's very hard to say. In the book of Samuel, a lot of times when you're dealing with numbers, you've got those kind of issues. Very, very difficult to tell what's going on. But one interesting thing here, Samuel has kind of receded into the background during this story, where Israel is in a period of rebellion and disarray. Samuel, as we've seen, is a Levite. More specifically, he belongs to the sub-tribe of the Kohathites, which if you go back to Numbers chapter 3, you find that the Kohathites are the Levites who are specifically in charge of the tabernacle, furniture. They're specifically in charge of the furniture that went in the tabernacle and the handling of the Ark of the Covenant. So this story shows how badly they need Samuel. They need a true Kohathite, someone who knows how to care for the Ark, someone who knows what to do with Yahweh's Ark, with God's majesty. There are three subdivisions within the tribe of Levi. And they each have different tasks, and it was the job of the Kohathites to look after the Ark of the Covenant and the other furniture that went in the tabernacle. Samuel is a Kohathite. They need Samuel. Where is Samuel when you need him? Apparently they weren't calling on Samuel to help them with this. So 620 after this happens, in 620 they ask, who can stand before this holy God? Which is a good question to ask. Remember, that's also the question of the psalmist. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can enter into God's presence? It's the same question, actually, that the Philistines had back in chapter 5, verse 8, when God plagued them. And what we find is the Israelites kind of learned the same lesson the Philistines did. You can't just mess around with this God. You can't approach him any way that you want. And so, once again, the ark kind of becomes a hot potato. They want to pass it along. Israel's response is a lot like the Philistines. Everyone is learning that God can look out for himself. God's not a tame lion. He's dangerous. You can't mess around with him. You can't even get too close to him. You know, Israel thought that she had lost the Ark of the Covenant. God went into exile. Actually, we find voluntarily taking that suffering, that curse of exile upon himself. The Philistines thought that they had captured him, but actually he had them in the palm of his hand. So everybody was wrong about Yahweh. Everybody thought Yahweh had been defeated. Really, Yahweh was still in charge of the whole situation, and he continues to show that. Well, so verse 1, that the ark is taken to the house of Abinadab on the hill in Kirjath-Jearim, which is where it's going to remain for 20 years. It actually says in the next verse, which we didn't read, until David brings it to Jerusalem. And that's going to happen later on in 2 Samuel. Note that the ark was not taken back to the tabernacle. I said at the end of last week that the Mosaic Tabernacle never functions again as a centralized sanctuary or place for worship. The Mosaic Tabernacle is done. It's been defiled. The house has been defiled by death and by the sin of the people. So the Mosaic Tabernacle, while it's still there, the ark is not housed in it. It's no longer God's house in the same way. Instead, the ark has been taken to this place, Kirjath-Jearim. And we'll talk about what that means next time. But let me stop there and see if you have any questions or comments on what we looked at this morning.
Is that when the Samaritans worshipped in the hills? Because the ark opened the rest there for 20 years or something?
No, that was a different issue that led the Samaritans to worship in a different location, and that was a little bit later on in history. What you're going to see is in the book of Samuel, it's actually legitimate to offer sacrifice in a variety of places. The key is for Samuel to be there. And if you think back to what I said about Samuel in the first couple chapters when he's born and we first meet him, he is sort of going to become a substitute for the ark. God's presence is with Samuel. And where Samuel goes, there God is, and there you have the place of sacrifice. And that's why Samuel, that's why, for example, Saul, when he gets impatient and Samuel hasn't shown up and he offers sacrifice before Samuel gets there, really the wrong thing to do. He needed to wait and let Samuel do it. But it's not like a situation that you had previously before the ark was captured where all sacrifice was offered at the tabernacle. Okay. Other questions or comments on this?
I've heard the name of the city Gaza in there, but are those others, and Gaza's still around, Gaza Strip, I suppose. What about those other little cities, the Philistine cities? Are they still around?
I don't know.
it's pretty interesting tying your sermon this morning and these with all the symbolism that goes on. And I know every culture has their symbolism.
You think Gaza Strip's the same Gaza?
I really don't know. I mean, we could easily find out.
Ashdod is still there.
We should all just take a trip. Ashdod.
A little filter. Yeah. 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 I don't know what is derived of those cities, but that would be an interesting research project if somebody wants to look it up and come report back. I think the probably the biggest lesson here is Yahweh's holiness and Yahweh's sovereignty. When we get through the next chapter, then we can kind of stand back and ask, okay, what all is going on here that we need to learn from? And we'll talk about the Exodus pattern and what that means for us, because that's really kind of the overarching, I think, lesson that you learn from all these chapters taken together. But just from this one little section that we looked at today in chapters 5 and 6, I think you have to say, clearly, Yahweh is holy and Yahweh is sovereign. And I think one thing that's often missing among God's people today in the modern church is we are very casual about our relationship with God, which is not to say that we don't have a kind of face-to-face friendship with God. We do have that kind of closeness, and we ought to feel that way towards God. And yet also at the same time, there needs to be an appropriate reverence towards God. And that's what you see not happening here. The Israelites were not reverent in the way they handled the ark. They were very casual with it. They said, oh, the ark has come back. Let's take a look. And all these people end up dead. And God is holy. God's not to be messed with. We need to worship God and serve God in a way that reflects His holiness. And that really cuts against the grain of our culture, very egalitarian culture that doesn't like authority structures, doesn't like hierarchy of any sort, doesn't like kingship, doesn't like sovereignty, doesn't like to have to be formal about anything. And in the worship of God and the service of God, God's got to be served in God's way. And I think you see that here. I think you also see that God fights His own battles. We should never think that God somehow needs us. God uses us, but God does not need us. And there's a world of difference between those two. World of difference between those two. God does not need us for anything. God can do anything He wants with or without our help. God does choose to use us. And that's a wonderful thing, that God would include us in His mission and His work in the world. But He certainly doesn't need us, and he can look out for Himself. He can fight His own battles. Charles Spurgeon was once asked, you know, how he would defend the Bible, and he said, "I don't need to defend a lion. You just open the cage; and it takes care of itself." And that's that's right. I mean, the Word of God can get the job done. God can certainly use us, but He doesn't need us. Okay, well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the lessons here. We pray that we would understand Your holiness. We know that You are approachable now in a way that You were not then, because Jesus has come and the veil has been torn, and that Your holiness has not altered. You are still the same holy God. You are to be approached with reverence and even with a kind of fear. And Father, we pray that we would do so, that we would serve You and especially worship You as Your people in this way, in a way that shows off Your majesty, Your glory, Your weightiness. And Father, we see here too that You are a God who will bring judgment. You are a God who fights Your own battles. Father, may we remember that, and may we even take comfort in that. May we know that You can indeed look out for Yourself, that You will cause Your kingdom to grow and to flourish and to thrive no matter what men do, no matter what counsels they take against You, no matter how much they may think that they have defeated You, no matter how much they may think that they have refuted Your truth and Your word, You will fight Your own battles, and You will get the victory in the end. And Father, we pray that we would be a part of that victory, that victory would be for us, that we would share in the spoils of that victory. Father, we pray that we would not foolishly approach you the way the Israelites did, but we pray that we would understand who you are, your character, your holiness and your righteousness and your wisdom, as well as your love and your grace. Father, we thank you for these things, these lessons here. We pray that as we go forth from here, that you would help us to move forward and grow in your kingdom, that you would be drawing us to greater and greater maturity in Christ, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of him. We ask this in his name. Amen.